In our study on Foundation of Faith, we've been looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this empowerment of God upon our lives to be witnesses of Him over the past few weeks. And as I've said, you know, this is a controversial subject that runs the gamut of beliefs. Some people deny the baptism. They say there's no evidence found in the Scriptures regarding this event. There's only one baptism that's into the faith. But as we've seen, there are other baptisms and there are plenty of Scriptures that show this event, this baptism unto power. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those that believe in this baptism and they blame all that they do on the Holy Spirit. The kind of the stranger, the more bizarre, the more the Holy Spirit is the one doing it. What ends up happening is attention is drawn to these people instead of being witnesses of Jesus. Empowered to move the gospel message forward, they're the ones that are getting all the attention. I think there's a beautiful balance between these two extremes, and that's what the Scriptures have to say. And we'll see that as we continue looking at this baptism unto power this morning. Now, I know we've been through this, and I know some of you are waiting. Let's get to the gifts. Let's see what those gifts are all about, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we have to have this understanding of what this is all about, because the gifts can be misused, and they have been misused today. And so let me set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning, again, because I believe this is very important for us to understand. First of all, in John chapter 20, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus met with his disciples. And in John 20, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here's the thing, guys. Up to this point, the apostles of Jesus were Old Testament saints, because the Holy Spirit was with them, drawing them to Jesus. At this point now, the Holy Spirit comes inside of them. They're New Testament saints. They're like you and me the moment we got saved. Now, there are those that like to deny what was taking place here. But here's the thing. When Jesus breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," is something going to happen to you? Absolutely. But again, some don't believe in this baptism unto power, so they have to come up with an idea of what's going on here. What really took place here? What are we missing? One very good, I think, Bible teacher, pastor, wrote this in his commentary. He said, "Since the disciples did not actually receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, some 40 days in the future, this statement must be understood as a pledge on Christ's part that the Holy Spirit would be coming." Now, there is nowhere in those verses that indicate that this is a pledge, right? Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them. He didn't say, "And then in the future, in many days to come, the Holy Spirit's going to come in you." Does he say that anywhere in there? Why do we have to come to the conclusion that nothing happened here, that this was just a pledge? Because if we say something happened here, then what happened on the day of Pentecost is another event, another baptism. So we deny what's taking place here in John chapter 20 as being just now, it's just a pledge. They didn't really receive the Holy Spirit at that time because we don't want to believe in the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's wrong. Then you are making doctrine fit what you want to believe. You're changing the Scriptures. Well, turn to Acts chapter 1, because Jesus emphasized the importance of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, look at verses 4 and 5. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" What is this promise that Jesus is speaking of, this promise of the Father? I believe it's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit has already come in them. We read that in John chapter 20. So this is speaking of a subsequent event that they were to wait for, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And this promise, which I believe Jesus is speaking of, is this very event. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 24:49, Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." You see, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after he breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "Now I want you to tarry or wait in Jerusalem for what? For this power to be witnesses of him." That's exactly what we're told in Acts 1:8, when Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," epi in the Greek. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, again, these men had all the tools to fulfill the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is simple. Jesus said, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all these things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, they walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Well, what's the problem? They lacked the power to run the tools that they had. They had the information, but not the power to move that information forward. And I used the illustration before, but it drives home the point. It's just like power tools. They're useless unless they're connected to the power source. And we all have the intellectual knowledge of Jesus. But unless there is that empowering, we'll never move the gospel message forward as God intended us to do. And this power is a power to be a witness of Jesus. Not to witness for Him, we should do that, but it's to be a witness of Him. And the best explanation I can give you is an example. Sir Henry Stanley said this of David Livingston after discovering and spending time with him in Central Africa. And this is what he said. If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he never spoke to me about it at all. Well, then how did Stanley find out about the Christian faith? Because David Livingston lived it. His life was a testimony. His life was a witness of Jesus. And so do we need this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Absolutely. Now, can we run low? I think so. How do we know that we're running low? The best way to tell is the way we treat people. If there's no love, if we're short with them, sarcastic with them, biting people's heads off, don't have time for them, and so on. Guess what? You need a filling. And what's the cure? Ask God to fill you and believe it by faith. Apply it to your life. Live what you believe and walk by faith. As you did when you got saved. You believe that you're a Christian. The only evidence you have is the Word of God. And the same is true with this baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Now, as you look at the work of the Holy Spirit today, or what some people call the work of the Holy Spirit, what they end up doing is they toot their horn, they blow their whistle. There's all kinds of bizarre behavior associated with it. I mean, you see it on television with the televangelists and the things that they're doing. I'm sorry, and we'll deal with this when we get to healings and miracles and so on. But you don't tell God when you're having a miracle or a healing session. Because it is the Holy Spirit that gives the gifts as He sees fit. Not as you see fit. That's ridiculous. And it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, we've used this illustration, but I'm trying to drive this point home before we start talking about these gifts, guys. When you take a steam locomotive, the steam in a locomotive doesn't exist to toot the whistle. As cool as that is, because that's what I would do when I went into a steam locomotive, I'd blow the horn, the whistle, you know? It's there to move the train, isn't it? To move the locomotive forward, to get to a destination. And that is what this empowerment is in our own lives. To move the gospel message forward, to move it down the tracks, to move it to the destination that God wants it to be. And Jesus says it's going to begin in Jerusalem. Well, in the book of Acts, you can see this played out. Acts chapters 1 through 7. Then it started moving to Judea and Samaria, and you can look at Acts chapters 8 through 12. And finally, to the ends of the earth, Acts 13 through 28. You think, well, okay, how does that apply to us since we're not living in Jerusalem? Well, think about it. Your home is Jerusalem, guys. And before you spread out, you have to take care of your home, your family. From there, your Judea and Samaria could be your neighbors. From there to the othermost parts of the earth, maybe it's your work or whatever. You know, here in the church, we have the same thing. We have our Jerusalem. It's Manitowoc. We have our Judea and Samaria. It's the surrounding communities. We have the uttermost parts of the earth, this state, this nation, and even this world. And the amazing thing, and it blows me away, and it shouldn't because this is a God thing, but we are impacting the world. The bikes. We have 20-some bikes that the Sunday school program has bought for missionaries in India to spread the gospel message. And I wonder how many people have gotten saved through the gifts that those kids have given. When they get into heaven, someone's going to say, hey, you know what? What you did, I got saved by that guy riding the bicycle hanging out the gospel tracks. Thanks. Isn't that incredible? The internet. They can hear Bible teachers from our station around the world. Have we impacted the world? Absolutely. But don't look at me, guys, because I don't have a clue. It's God. He's the one who's enabled us to do these things. All we have to do is take those steps of faith. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a program here. We don't have a budget here. I mean, what do we have as we wait upon God and see what He wants to do? We see with the doors that He opens. And I realize, well, yeah, you're a small church, but when you're a big church, you have to have a budget and all these things. I don't know. God's pretty good at it. He's taken care of this church the last 16 years that I've been here. And in the hardest times, in the most desperate times economically, we've been blessed even more. Go figure that one out, because I can't. And that's why I don't try to. I just say, God, this is your church. You provide for it. You show us the things that you want to do. We need that power to move the gospel message forward. Now, we've seen that the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the time of conversion, and being baptized in the Holy Spirit are two separate and distinct experiences. The disciples received the Holy Spirit on the day of Christ's resurrection as Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Some 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, the baptism unto power. And last week in our study, we looked at four examples that showed us this empowerment for service, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. We looked at Acts chapter 2. We saw this occur on the day of Pentecost, this promise of the Father that was for them, their children, and as Peter said, to all who are far off, you and me. We looked at Acts chapter 4 and we saw this refilling of the Holy Spirit in their lives, this empowerment in their lives. There is that initial filling with the Holy Spirit, then there was that fresh anointing, you might say. We saw in Acts chapter 8 that the baptism into the faith as the Holy Spirit comes into a believer is different from this baptism unto power. We saw that this baptism with the Holy Spirit is often a separate and subsequent work apart from salvation. And then we saw in Acts chapter 10, the baptism with the Holy Spirit can come at the same time as conversion. And this morning, we're just going to continue looking at the Scriptures and what they have to say about this promise of the Father. What they have to say regarding this baptism unto power. And let me share this with you, and then we'll look into the Scriptures regarding this work of God in our lives. We're told D.L. Moody was once asked why he urged Christians to be filled constantly with the Holy Spirit. Well, he said, "I need a continual infilling because I leak." He pointed to a water tank which had sprung a leak. "I'm like that," he said. "It's a fact that living in this sinful world, we do need to be replenished by the Spirit." A friend of mine, an evangelist, who asked if he believed in the second blessing. "Of course I do," he replied, "and in the third, fourth, fifth blessing, and so on." That refilling, absolutely. So let's not negate the baptism unto power that God has for us, but let's look at what the Scriptures have to say and apply this to our lives and ask the Lord to give it to us, to empower us for this work. So the fifth point, picking up from last week, is Saul's conversion and empowerment. And turn to Acts chapter 9. We studied the life of Saul, who later became Paul, before. And prior to his conversion, Saul was running in the opposite direction from God. In fact, Paul gives us some insight into his life before he got saved, what he was doing, and it wasn't good. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 9. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul has to say here. We're going to pick up in verses 13 and 14, where Paul said this about himself. He said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." The Amplified Bible puts these verses like this. It says, "You have heard of my earlier career and former manner of life in the Jewish religion, Judaism, how I persecuted and abused the Church of God furiously and extensively, and with fanatical zeal did my best to make havoc of it and destroy it. And you have heard how I outstripped many of the men of my own generation among the people of my race in advancement, in the study and observance of the laws of Judaism, so extremely enthusiastic and zealous I was for the traditions of my ancestors." So Paul was a good Jewish boy. He was a keeper of the law. And Paul was a man who had a mission, he believed. As the Blues Brothers said, "I'm on a mission from God." That's what Paul felt he was on, a mission from God. He wasn't. He's trying to destroy, to put an end to the Christian faith, to stop the followers of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 9, Saul is going to Damascus. He's going to bring those who were of the way, Christians, back to Jerusalem with him, bound in chains. But here's the thing. On the way to Damascus, Saul encounters the Lord. Now, Damascus is 130 miles away from Jerusalem. It was a long trek, maybe a six-day journey. Was Saul committed to this cause of wiping out Christianity? Absolutely he was. This man, like I said, he was on a mission, and he believed he was on a mission from God to put an end to the Christian faith, the people of the way, they were called. And understand, Saul is not looking for Jesus. Jesus was crucified. He was dead. Saul was looking for the followers of this dead prophet to stop them from promoting this doctrine that salvation is based in Christ, that this forgiveness of sins is found in the shedding of His blood. The great thing is, God had other plans for Saul. And so let's just pick up the story in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and see what happens to Saul while he's on the road to Damascus to stop these Jesus followers wherever he could find them. We're told this, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." When I read this, I picture in my mind the anger, the hostility, the hatred that Saul had for these followers of Jesus, the people of the way. You think, well, why was he so angry? Why was he had this hatred where he wanted to destroy these Christians? What happened? I think Saul thought he was a really good person, a keeper of the law, a holy man. And yet, when Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, was on trial and he was put to death, Saul was there consenting to the death of Stephen. And he saw Stephen's face. The religious leaders were angry. He looked at Stephen's face, and he looked like an angel. And these guys looked like demons. And it just bothered him. His face glowed the presence of God. His heart wasn't angry or bitter to those who were putting him to death for his faith in Jesus. In fact, he said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And I think as Saul looked at this, he said, "I don't understand this. I got to put these people out. I hate them so much. Why? Because they have what I want. And I'm trying to get there by keeping the law, and it's not working." And he kept getting more and more angry. And he kept seeing the face of Stephen, I'm sure, over and over in his mind. And he wanted that relationship with God, and he couldn't attain it through the law. Because the law doesn't save, it only shows that you're a sinner. Jesus saves. He missed that joy, that peace, that love that they had. And from the death of Stephen till now, Saul is still attacking the church. In fact, in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, Paul, called Saul at this time, said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He's recanting his history. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Think of what he was doing. He was consenting to the death of Christians for their faith in Christ. The one we know of is Stephen, for sure, plus others. He was putting them in prison, making them blaspheme God. And Saul now, he goes to the leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, "Give me some letters, documentation that I can go to Damascus and I can take these criminals and bring them here bound in chains." Why Damascus? Because they had a large group of Jewish believers there. But now, they turned to Christians. They became saved in Christ. These are the people of the way. This is where the Jesus followers are hanging out. So he goes again, like I said, to the high priest for this letter to arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem. And Saul thought he was on a mission from God. He was on his own crusade here. His own mission. And actually, he's in direct opposition to what God wanted. And how often do we do that? You know, we kind of go on our own crusade and think God is with us, and we miss the boat completely, even though we may be sincere. Saul was very sincere. He thought he was right. And so as he's traveling and he's close to Damascus in the middle of the day, this light that shone down from heaven, it must have been extremely bright, because you might think how bright the sun is when you look at it. This was even brighter than that. And he falls to the ground. I mean, think about Saul. He's charging towards Damascus, right? He's full speed ahead. Nothing is going to stop him. And now he's face down on the ground, right? God slows him down big time. In fact, a complete stop. Why did God do this? Because God wanted to get Saul's attention, and he was moving so fast, God had to slow him down. He had to stop him. And he did. And Saul's not sure what's going on here. And he hears this voice from heaven. Can you imagine? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's kind of confused by whose voice this is. And maybe he really didn't want to know whose voice that was. You know, maybe his biggest fear of who this is going to become a reality. And he asks, who's speaking? And he hears this voice, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine? I mean, that just must have sent shockwaves through Saul. He was on a mission to put these Jesus followers down. He consented to the death of Stephen, and he finds out that he's not on a mission from God anymore. It's really a mission from the devil. And so I can't imagine what was going through his mind at this point when this voice from heaven says it's Jesus. And Saul, you're persecuting me. He's persecuting God. Now, I thought Saul was persecuting the church. Well, absolutely he was persecuting the church. Then what's up with this? Saul is persecuting the church, but Jesus so closely identifies himself with the church, with us, that when the church is persecuted, the reality is he's being persecuted. Wow. Did you ever think about that? Saul thought he was serving God. He finds out he was persecuting God. Persecuting God's people by his actions. How hard that must have been. In fact, Jesus tells Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And a goad was this long, sharp stick that was used to get an ox to move the way you wanted him to move. And Jesus is telling Saul, you know, you're like an ox. You're fighting against his master, what his master wants. And your master is Jesus. And it's hard, isn't it? And I'm sure this again, after what he saw in the life of Stephen, and now this, wow, how hard that must have been for him. You see, the Lord is telling Saul to stop kicking, to stop fighting against God, against Jesus. Just surrender to him. And you know, maybe the Lord is speaking to some of you this morning regarding this issue. You know what God wants you to do, but you're fighting against it. And the Lord is saying to you, you know, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Stop kicking and surrender. Some of you may not even know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you're kicking and fighting, and he's calling you to surrender, just like Saul was. And those of you who know the Lord and are involved in things he doesn't want you to be in, stop kicking and fighting and surrender to his will. Because in either case, you won't win fighting against God. And if you think about it, if you did win, you'd still lose. Because God knows what's best. And I think here in Acts chapter 9, and I think somewhere here in verse 6, in between the lines, you might say, we see the conversion of Saul, the salvation of Saul to Jesus Christ. Now, some say, oh, where do you see that? I don't see that in there. I'm not impressed by what I read there. But there's a change in his life here. In fact, turn over to Philippians for a second, and we'll get back to this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And listen to what his life was like before Christ. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6. And keep in mind, you know what the name Saul means? It means requested one. See, Saul was popular. Oh, let's go hear Saul speak. You know, listen to his wisdom. Oh, is he a man of God? He was the requested one. But then he became Paul. And you know what the name Paul means? Little one. You see, he saw himself as he really was in Christ. So in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 3, it says, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, if anyone could boast in his flesh before he was saved, Paul could. I mean, circumcised the eighth day, a child of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, persecuting those that opposed his views, specifically the church, and he saw himself as blameless. But notice what he continues on to say in verse 7 here in Philippians chapter 3. He says this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying, look, everything he thought was important, when the light of Christ shined upon him, it was worthless. It was done. All his schooling with the famous Gamaliel, his upbringing. Gamaliel, he was the top guy, man. He was the top teacher. He was highly respected. In fact, he said that he couldn't give Saul enough books to read because he read them so fast he devoured them. And yet, Paul says, this is worth absolutely nothing when compared to Christ and what he's given to him. Paul, who saw himself as great before Christ, now sees himself as a chief of sinners. Because he realized the law couldn't save him, it only showed how far short of perfection he really was. He saw that only in Christ are our sins cast as far as the east and from the west, to be remembered no more. And he understood if you lived by the law, you were going to die by the law. That's a radical change, a radical transformation. And this powerful man is now broken. He's humbled. And he's led to Damascus by his companions, blinded for 3 days. Why did this happen? I think Saul needed to process this stuff. I mean, think about it. All that he was taught, all that he believed, was now different. Because now it's all in Christ. It's all in his salvation that he's given. I mean, he's going 110% against Jesus, right? By persecuting the church. The Lord steps in, stops him dead in his tracks. Now he's going to be turned around. He's going to go in the opposite direction very quickly, 110% for Jesus. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's why some in the church, as we're going to see, they were a little concerned. Are you sure, Saul? We heard about this guy. He's not good. Are you sure? Even the disciples in Jerusalem weren't sure of this. Paul or Saul didn't do anything half-heartedly. And I think of what's happening here with Saul is like taking a picture. Saul was in spiritual darkness until the light of Jesus shined upon the film of his heart. And then his eyes were closed. The shutter snapped after that picture was taken. And what do we have here now for these next 3 days is kind of a developing process that's taking place. And when it's finished, when exposed and developed on the film of Saul's heart, Jesus is going to be seen and in a powerful way. And I truly believe that Saul is saved here in Acts chapter 9, this Damascus Road conversion. What's the evidence? I think there are two reasons for us to believe that Saul got saved here. And I think his salvation took place somewhere, like I said, between the lines of these verses. But here's the first one. Saul asked Jesus, remember, so this is Jesus, right? Saul's asking him, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, Saul hated Jesus. He wanted to destroy the followers of Jesus. Now what does he call them? "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That means that his life changed. That he had surrendered his life to the Lord. He's no longer persecuting Jesus. Jesus is his Lord. And secondly, he was praying in verse 11 of Acts chapter 9. We're told here, "So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." And he's speaking of Ananias going there. We'll talk about more of him in a minute. He went to visit Saul after his conversion, but he's praying. And I think it was because he had a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit was wooing him to Christ, and now the Holy Spirit is inside of him. And the communication has opened up again, because sin has separated man from God. now there's this fellowship. And we're going to see in a minute that he's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here in Acts chapter 9, the verses we looked at, I believe he's converted. And God sometimes works on many different levels, and that's what he's doing here. God is working in the life of Saul, but there's a man that the Lord is going to bring to Saul, a man called Ananias. He's working in his life also. And I love this guy because as this guy is called to go to see Saul, he's really not sure he wants to go see Saul. He's kind of afraid. You sure, Lord? Check the name again. Saul, the guy who's persecuting the church. Yeah, that's the one. You see, obviously word had spread about this guy named Saul. He did not have a good reputation amongst Christians because of what he did to Christians. And Ananias didn't want to go to Saul because he was afraid he was going to get arrested. But the Lord explains further to Ananias that Saul is a chosen vessel of his now. And he's going to bear his name before both Jew and Gentile. You know, when the Lord explains it that way, it's best not to argue with him. It's best just to obey. And that's what Ananias did. And let's just pick up in verse 17 of Acts chapter 9 and see this. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your spirit and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I think once again, this shows us that the empowering of God's Spirit is sometimes subsequent to salvation. It doesn't necessarily happen at the same time. Saul got saved on the road to Damascus. He's empowered with the Spirit of God here in Damascus. And it's interesting, when you look at this, there's nothing mentioned of Saul or Paul speaking in tongues when this happened, is there? And some would say, oh, but if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved, they tell you. Really? I don't know, because when I read the scriptures, Paul said, not all speak in tongues, not all prophesy. Why? Because the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he sees fit to the individuals. And we'll deal with that as we look at the gifts of the Spirit over the next several weeks. What we see here is when the Spirit of God came upon him, Saul was changed. He was transformed. I mean, it was a miracle. Look at verses 20 through 22 here in Acts chapter 9. Ananias comes to Saul, lays hands on him. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. And what does it say in verse 20? Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? Has come here for that purpose? So that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Is this the same guy? I mean, look at something miraculous happened. Yes, he had all the schooling in Judaism. He knew it. But now he's empowered by the Spirit of God, and God has shown him, open up the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are speaking of Jesus. And what is he doing? He's defending Jesus amongst the Jewish people, among the Jewish religious leaders. He's fighting against them. Oh, Isaiah 53? No, that's speaking of Israel. It's not speaking of Jesus. Israel has been the one that has suffered for the salvation of the people of this world. Really? And Saul's like, no, it's speaking of Jesus, and this is why. He has come to pay in full the penalty for our sins. Can you imagine? This guy that was persecuting the church is now speaking the word of God with boldness. Wow. That's an incredible display of God's power to me. A radical change. And he's moving what? The gospel message forward, isn't he? He's proving that this Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. And that's what Jesus said would be the evidence for this baptism unto power, that we would be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, throughout the world. And we see that in the life of Paul. Well, the sixth point that we're going to look at is salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And turn over to Acts chapter 19. Paul's on his third missionary journey here. And when he's in the city of Ephesus, he encounters some disciples that were very dry, very lifeless. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 19, where we're told this. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So Apollos is in Corinth sharing Jesus, and Paul arrives in Ephesus, and he encounters these 12 men. They're called disciples. Please understand, I don't think they're Christians. In fact, John chapter 6, verse 66 tells us some of the disciples of Jesus were not saved. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." A disciple is just a learner. It doesn't mean they're saved, necessarily. So I don't think these men here in Acts chapter 19 are saved. Now, was Paul here in Acts chapter 19 speaking of the Spirit indwelling them when they were saved, or the empowering with the Holy Spirit that can happen at the time of salvation or later on? Paul, as he saw these people, he recognized something was missing in their lives. Maybe joy, maybe love. And he says, "You know, did you receive this empowering by God?" And they said, "We don't even know what you're talking about. What are you talking about, this empowering?" And Paul says, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" And they say, "Well, we were baptized into John's baptism." "Well, what is that all about, John's baptism?" Well, in Matthew chapter 3, we're told. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So what's John's baptism? John's baptism is one of repentance from sins. What was John the Baptist there to do? He was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And that's all these people knew in Ephesus, these disciples. They were baptized into John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. They weren't baptized into Christ. They were not saved. They're waiting for the Messiah. They didn't know he already came. They didn't know that he already died for their sins. They were, in a sense, I guess, Old Testament saints. The Spirit of God had not indwelt them. They had not received Jesus as of yet. And Paul shares with them about Jesus, his atoning death and glorious resurrection. You know what happens? They got saved. Well, how do I know that? Now, look at verse 5 of Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 5. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Now, notice what we see here, and this is important. We see here that they got saved, baptized into the body of Christ, right? I don't think anyone would disagree with that because we're told that. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? That's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. They're saved now. Paul's not going to baptize these guys if they're not saved. But it doesn't end there, because we're told then that Paul laid hands upon them and the Holy Spirit came upon them, empowering them for service. And we're told that they spoke in tongues and prophesied at this time. And again, it doesn't mean that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have any of the gifts of the Spirit. Not true. That's not the evidence for the empowering of God's Spirit, speaking in tongues. What is the evidence for this power in your life? It's to be witnesses of Christ. That's the manifestation, you might say. And this happened at the time of their salvation. And it's not just speaking of salvation, because the Holy Spirit came in them when they were saved, and then we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon them, the empowering of God's Spirit in their lives. Now, I think you can clearly see that not only in the lives of the disciples of Christ, but in the early church, there was an empowering for service, guys. And I truly believe it's so important in our lives today. We have replaced this empowerment with programs. And we think that programs can do it. And what we've done is we've gone to the business world and we looked at how they do things. And we think, let's apply that to the church. And does it work? Well, yeah, for man-made stuff, it does work. You could build a church that way. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. I just look at what happened with Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck Smith. I mean, he just a little Bible study with a bunch of hippies. And these hippies were getting saved in the late 70s, early 80s, left and right. They were coming to the Lord. They're writing songs. They're all of a sudden becoming pastors. They had such a love for God. And it was in this empowerment of the Spirit of God. They didn't have any programs. They didn't have any bring five people and I'll swallow a goldfish. No. It's not going to happen. Maybe an Italian sausage sandwich, but not a goldfish. We lack that power because we're trying to do it in our own strength. And we'll get some results, but we'll never get the results that God wants. That's what this is all about. That's why Jesus told his disciples, even though they had all that information, they had all the teaching of Jesus for 3.5 years, he said, you're not ready yet. You need to tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You need to wait. Because, man, when that happens, look out. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 men got saved. Plus, they're probably their wives, their kids. The church could have been 10,000 to 15,000 on the first day. Do you think it's because Peter was so smart? No. It's because he was empowered by the Spirit of God, and God was working. And we need that today. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, or be ye continually being filled with the Spirit, as you yield to Him. And then the results of that, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 through 21, it says, this is what your life is like. As you surrender, as you're empowered by the Spirit of God, you'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What is the focus? The focus is God. The focus is Jesus. Your life is just so filled with Him that when people see you, sometimes it bothers them. And I saw with my kids when they weren't walking with the Lord, and I've told you this before. I didn't have to say anything about Jesus, anything at all. They were just irritated with my presence. Sorry, I can't turn that off. That's just part of me. I'm not a Jesus follower on Sunday mornings and Thursday evenings, and then I turn them off because I'm not at church anymore. That's ridiculous. We need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered as we yield our lives to Him. And I'll tell you what, there will be great joy and songs will flow from our lives. People will see Jesus in us, guys. We'll be a witness for Him in our marriage, in our family, in our workplace, as a boss, as children, as we surrender to the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit of God. In fact, you could read in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul goes and he talks about all that stuff. And I think it goes on into chapter 6 here. Let me just double check that. Yeah, chapter 5 talks about marriage and on into 6 with children and parents and bondservants and masters and so on. And that's all done as we surrender to God, as we're empowered by Him. Because you can't live this kind of life in your marriage, in your home life, with your children, with your family, at work, apart from being empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's why it's so important. As I begin to wrap things up this morning, I want you to listen closely to what R.A. Torrey had to say in his book, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. This is what he wrote. A man may be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and still not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In regeneration, there is the impartation of life by the Spirit's power. And the one who receives it is saved. In baptism with the Holy Spirit, there is the impartation of power. And the one who receives it, it is fitted for service. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, however, may take place at the moment of regeneration. It did, for example, in the household of Cornelius. In Ephesians 5:18 and 19, we are told that those who are filled with the Spirit will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. Men who are baptized with the Holy Spirit do not talk much about self, but much about God and especially much about Christ. This is necessarily so, as it is the Holy Spirit's office to bear witness to the glorified Christ. To sum up everything that has been said about the results of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God coming upon the believer, filling his mind with a real apprehension of truth, especially of Christ, taking possessions of his faculties, imparting to him gifts not otherwise his, but which qualify him for the service to which God has called him. Folks, We receive this gift sometimes by the laying on of hands, but that's not necessary. It's just by faith. We're saved by faith. We're empowered by faith. And it's not that you have to be good enough. Because if this was given to us because of our merits, then we could boast about it. In fact, study the Corinthian church. They were exercising all the spiritual gifts, and they were the most carnal group of people you could ever find. They were bickering, hey, I was baptized by so-and-so, I was baptized by Peter. Really? You're arguing about who you were baptized with? Did you pull out your little certificate? Look at what Peter gave me. I was baptized by him. And they're fighting over this, trying to say, look, I was baptized by someone better than you. And yet they still exercise these gifts. These are grace gifts, guys. They're grace gifts. God bestows it freely on those who come to Him by faith. And again, don't you want all that God has for you? Absolutely. Absolutely, I do. Don't negate anything that's in His Word because of your biases or preconceived ideas. Ask God to pour His Spirit upon you and believe it by faith and receive the power you need as you surrender your life to His leading. And it's not about tooting our whistle and promoting what we have. It's about moving the gospel message forward, man. Letting people see Jesus. And again, look at the church today. Carnal, operating in its own strength, its own power. Instead of that dynamite power, that dynamic power, that baptism unto power. We miss the power to live out our faith. And if we miss that power, people won't see Jesus. Because when you do it in the power of your own strength, your own might, what are people going to see? You. I must decrease so He may increase in my life. Less of me, more of Him. That's what it's about. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, the Church of Christ is to be a spiritual reality in which the distinct endowments of the Spirit of Christ are seen. The reality should be true of the organized or visible church. The organized church is not identical with the Church of God, and it often fails to show these characteristics. Yet these characteristics should be seen wherever true believers gather together in Christ's name. The world should be able to recognize that there is something spiritual about them. Francis Schaeffer writes, these are the things that the world should see when they look upon the church, something that they cannot possibly explain away. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be functioning moment by moment on a supernatural plane. This is the church living by faith and not in unfaith. This is the church living practically under Christ's leadership rather than thinking of Christ being far off and building the invisible church while we build that which is at hand with our own wisdom and power. What did Jesus say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. That's the reality. That's what we have. And let me just finish up with this, guys. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, where Jesus does the baptizing, is not a baptism into the faith for salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptizing for power. We need to understand that, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into the faith. It's Jesus who empowers us. In fact, the word power in Acts 1:8, again, we get our English word dynamic from, dynamite from. The explosive power, that dynamic power, that power that we just can't explain happening in people's lives. And when something happens in our lives that people can't explain, who gets the glory? God does. When we can do it in our own power and our own strength, we get the credit for it. Good job, Joe. Really. You see, in all that we do, we should bring glory to God. And so, no matter what we're doing, ask the Lord, Lord, empower me by Your Spirit. Give me that dynamic power so that I can be a witness of You wherever I go. And just ask. Because God wants to give you this gift. It's not something that you have to, again, be good enough or work your way into. Just ask and receive it by faith. Because then and only then will you be endued with power from on high, baptized unto power with the Holy Spirit, ready to serve Jesus Christ and tell others about Him. And guys, we are going to start looking at the gifts over the next several weeks. We'll do an introduction probably next week, looking at what the gifts are about, what this whole idea, because there's lots of controversy, there's lots of abuse. But again, I want everything that God has for me. Don't you? Think about our salvation and our sanctification. We want to be all that God wants us to be. I forget those things that are behind. I press on towards the upward calling that I'm called in Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm looking to Him. And I want to be empowered for the work. I want to shine for Him. And I'm sure each one of you do also. just ask the Lord and take that step of faith, and Lord, just empower you for the work that God has called you to do. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for these examples, the powerful lessons in the lives of the people in the book of Acts, Lord, that we're not only saved by the Holy Spirit, but we're empowered by Jesus, this supernatural filling of where the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer and empowers them for the work to be a witness of Jesus. And Lord, we ask that for each person here this morning, that you would empower them by your Spirit to be a witness of you. All those listening on the radio and the internet, Lord, that you would just touch them and empower them for the work. And Lord, that all that we would do for you, you would get the glory, not us, Lord. We need to decrease so you may increase in our lives. Less of me, more of you. Lord, help us to surrender. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.